Because although our minds fail us, our bodies fail us, and all about ourselves fail us eventually, God never does, does he? Let's turn to Ephesians in chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Just to set the stage a little bit here, in this time of history, in under the realm of Rome, the control of Rome, 60%, it's believed, of the population were slaves. There was a very great difference between those who had money and those who had none, and very little in between. Debauchery and immorality was the order of the day, far worse than now. And we can find some of that from the writings of that day, as well as from even the walls of the city of Pompeii that had been unearthed, that was covered with a volcano. It was a horrible time in the history of mankind. It's hard to understand, I guess, that it was not as bad as the days of Noah, when God destroyed the earth and he repented, as he said, for making man. And of course, we know our day is getting bad too. And so keeping these things in mind as we read, thinking about the infant church that has been established since Christ's death on the cross and his ascension into heaven, and the apostles and disciples having been spread through the world to some degree and being spread. These are new Christians that are being addressed in the city of Ephesus, in another area that also had a high slavery level, where sin was the norm, and most of the religions had immorality at their core. And so here is this fledgling church being written to by the great apostle Paul. And he writes these things through them. I, therefore, in verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then going to verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the way the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we're thankful for thy holiness, and for thy majesty and power. and Father, for thy Son, Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to be here this morning to read your word, to be guided by thy Spirit in our understanding that we might know him, that we might conform to his character and in his love. Help us to understand, Father, and speak to us this morning, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite characters, some of you may know, is John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. John Newton was a very vile man. He was a wretch. By the 1700 standards of that word, this young man, as an apprentice seaman on a British ship of the line, even though his father had great privilege and bought him his commission as an officer in the British Navy in the middle 1700s, mocked the captain of the ship to his face in front of other men. He had such gall. He also undermined the captain's authority on that ship and was often found to be drunk on duty. He could have been flogged and keel-hauled and everything else, but because of his father's position, this unusual British captain put up with him for a while, until John Newton went AWOL. Then he was brought back in chains. He was no longer an apprentice commissioned officer. He was a regular bilged seaman. He still mocked the captain. He still got drunk. He still cursed and tried to undermine the captain, even sometimes to his face. Many times he risked death by his comments and his actions. After he was saved, because of his father's wealth and privilege, John Newton inherited a fleet of ships. They were slave ships. He continued in the slave business for several years. Even after having accepted Christ, he had not considered the slave market and what it meant. And you know, we can't judge from this point in time in history of what it was like in the late 1700s, because slavery was common among many races and peoples in the world. And the British, of course, took many folks as slaves and sold them. Even their own people, if they couldn't pay their debts, they became slaves to get out of prison. And so John Newton, who also was the captain of one of these ships, as well as the owner of this fleet, always took the ships out himself. And led their crusades down to Africa and then back to the colonies and to England with their cargo of suffering humans. And one day, and he had been discussing this issue of slavery with one of the members of Parliament, who was the lone one in Parliament at that time in England to rail against slavery. He was also a Christian. And one day, John Newton, preparing to go to sea that afternoon, became violently ill and couldn't even stand up, and went blind. Well, he was a good businessman, so he decided the next man will take the ships and take the fleet down to Africa and do their business, and I'll recover here and take the next sail out. That afternoon, the ship that he was to captain sank, and all hands on board were killed. Once again, John Newton's life was spared for the Lord, and after that, he sold the rest of the fleet and got out of the slave business, realizing that it was wrong before the Lord. You know, we all grow in Christ. And once we're saved, we have many things to learn. And one of the things that I enjoy about Ephesians, as well as it's the tough part about Ephesians, is its practical application to my life and yours now, here, where we are. In fact, it gets personal. And it interferes with our life, because it demands that we change and be different. We're not normal. If we're in business, we're not the normal businessman. If we're in a home, we're not the normal mother or father or son or daughter. We can't be like everyone else because we have Christ living within us and we treat people different. And even like this day, in the day of Ephesians, where there were many, many slaves, some of the assemblies consisted of people who were slave owners and those who were slaves. And they had to deal with one another on another plane, brethren in Christ. And so there was a different attitude that was demanded of by God. And of course, the supreme example that's used here is Christ himself. The man from glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, came to this earth and humbled himself on purpose to redeem us to himself. And further than that, he suffered the shame and the agony of the cross to redeem us from our sins and gave his life there, a ransom for every one of us. And he treats us all so kindly and tenderheartedly. You know, there's a verse in the Old Testament that says, the loving kindness of God is better than life. And he expects us to behave in the same way. Now, certainly, I think we all realize, just as a newborn baby doesn't know how to speak fluent English the day after he's born, or be able to figure calculus 2 days after that, we have things to learn. And it doesn't matter how old or how young we are, we should be about learning them. One of the things I remember my grandfather told me personally was that we never stop learning. The day we stop learning is the day we die. And so we all have things to learn. It doesn't matter whether we're in school formally or not, we are all in school. And so Paul tries to teach these Ephesian Christians something about walking together and walking worthy of the life that Christ gave us. And he spoke of unity here. It's important for us as the family of God to be in unity in our thoughts and in our treatment of one another. Now, we're not talking about uniformity here, because that really isn't what's being taught and is not taught. But unity of thought about one another from the gates of heaven itself. Harmony, loving kindness for one another. Now, we need to know these things, and if we know them, we need to review them, and more than that, we need to practice them. Now, these things are convicting, and I'm speaking to myself as I usually do when I do speak, and not being a theologian myself, I like the practical side of things because I can get at least my eyes and hands around it, and I can determine easily what I'm to do. It may be a lot harder to do those things than it is to talk about it, as it really is. So we want to split this, at least I do, into two things, the negative aspects and then the positives. One might be a view of the old man, the old nature that we each one of us have, and then the new nature or the new man that God is creating that we are all having developed within us that we ought to be about learning. The first one in verse 17, and I'm going to pick it up from there. I read the other verses to kind of set the stage. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of your mind, or in the vanity of your mind as Gentiles. Remember again this Gentile period in time and how decadent it was. We're born, we marry, we have children, we work, we retire, and then we die. And without Christ, that's all there is. A man by the name of Charles G. Finney was a young law student in England. He was about to graduate. He was studying for his final exams. And as he was sitting there late one night, he began to muse over his life to come. And he began to ask him some questions. He says, what am I going to do after I graduate? Well, I'll hang up my shingle and go into the legal business. He said, well, what about after that? So I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to become very wealthy. And in England, that was the course of the day, even in the 1800s, as it is today in this country. And he says, well, what about after that? He said, well, after I've finally gotten rich, I'll retire and enjoy life. He said, well, what about then? He said, then I'll die. And then his last question, what then? What's after that? I had a friend of mine in Memphis. We were riding one day from one of our construction sites. I was a fellow worker with him. And he said, you know, I've gotten all my business affairs straightened out. I've got a good insurance policy, life insurance policy. The company provides a good health insurance policy. I've got my retirement figured out, both with Social Security and the company paid policy, as well as my investments. I'm going to do rather well when I retire. And he was only about 38 years old then. He says, I've just about got my house paid off, my car's paid off, and I have no debts. I said, well, that's really great. What about after you die? He says, well, I haven't got that straightened out yet. So don't you think that really needs to be first? He said, well, I'd rather talk about something else. You know, we need to get that straightened out, because all of us are going to die one day. And some of us die younger than others. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. In fact, it's the mercy of God that we take our next breath. He holds every breath we have in his hand right now. And it's his gift and mercy that we have another. Well, Charles G. Finney got his law degree, but he didn't practice law. He went on to become one of the greatest evangelists of the late 1800s and gave his life to the Lord. You know, when you think about it, since this is the 50th anniversary of the conclusion of that great war known as World War II, many men and women died in that war for the cause of freedom and against anarchy and hatred and bitterness. And yet, what did it really gain for us? Now, we've been free of Nazism and imperialism for those 50 years, but as far as the moral value of society, is it really better? I think not. I'm not saying that those men and women sacrificed their lives for no reason, because it has given us a good 50 years here. But no matter what man does, there's always that deterioration in the moral fiber of society, and it will continue until the day God has had enough, and then he'll stop it. Well, that's a picture of mankind, and if you read the Song of Solomon from that great theologian and philosopher, everything is vanity. You know, when we look inside our lives and all the things that we've done, even though we may have accomplished great things, it's all vanity. I think of the first company that I worked for 4 years, sometimes 6-7 days a week. In fact, the first year I worked 27 weekends out of the whole year, Saturdays and Sundays, 16-18-hour days, call-ins in the middle of the night. The company's abandoned. It's a derelict building now. And all the efforts and all the creative design that I put into that thing and all the time that I spent there, it's an abandoned building. Sold 4 years after I went to another company and vacated. What a waste of my time. And it's a waste of all of our time in one sense, because nothing here lasts forever when we do it on earth. But for God it does. And that's the other side of it. We have the example of Christ in verse 20 as a contrast. But you have not so learned Christ. All in Christ has eternal value. It won't be abandoned. It's a life of value, because he taught us service and obedience to God, didn't he? As well as to others. There was a confrontation, or rather a meeting one day, between two men in Central Africa. One name was David Stanley, and the other was Dr. David Livingstone. I didn't know them personally. Maybe some of you did, but I've read of them. And David Stanley asked Dr. Livingstone to come back to England because he was old, and he could tell that he was not in the best of health. He had not been. And Stanley had been hunting for Livingstone for a long time, because they hadn't heard anything from this man for many years. And he'd been a missionary to the Central African natives. And Dr. Livingstone told Stanley, "No, this is where God put me." And that night he prayed to the Lord. He said, "Lord, I've served you here, and I would like to be finished with my service in the next year, because I'm tired and I'm very old." 1 year later, he was found dead on his knees. As he was praying, he passed away. So they buried his heart in Central Africa, and they took his body back to England. And the day of his funeral at Westminster Abbey, this magazine article appeared. It said, "Open the Abbey gates and let him in, to sleep with king and statesman, chief and sage. The missionary come of weaver kin, yet great by work that brooks no lower wage. He needs no epitaph to guard the name. That man shall prize where worthy work is done. He lived and died for God, be this his fame. Let marble crumble, this is Livingstone." His name was Livingstone, but what he created in his life was living stone for God. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Westminster Abbey, but there along all the walls, it's an ornate church, many, many beautiful carvings in stone, is the profile of dead people lying in their caskets, carved into the walls. And then their epitaph, their date of birth, and their date of death, and their name, of course, all along the walls. And in the floor, you can also see, just as if you look down on an open casket, there they lie, face and body and all, reposed in their casket, effigies in the floor. What a thing. How can you worship the Lord with that kind of business all around you? And it's a very busy architecture there. Not much of Christ comes from that place any longer. Maybe it did one day. But Livingstone didn't just leave the legacy of his carving in the wall, did he? He left the legacy of having served God in a place where very few others would do so. Livingstone. Then the next thing we read in verse 18, says, having their understanding or their hearts darkened, being alienated from the life of God. You know, we darken our understanding. We choose not to understand things or to know about them. We don't want to hear that. And in our life, the result is rampant crime, governments failing all around us, families crumbling, jobs ending, as we have in our own valley here, joy fading and infrequent. People aren't very happy, and truth is elusive. What is truth? Everything's changing nowadays. Everything is up for grabs. Even as our brother Stan showed us the article from the newspaper, the Bible itself by the Oxford Printing Company is being changed to neutralize it, of all gender and of all truth, as a matter of fact. And that's our world. In fact, what, 2 years ago, some so-called theologians in California who meet every year to discuss the Bible and what's true and what's not decided that the quotations from Christ, by and large, were not true. That what he said, he really didn't mean. They took a vote. They brought up every phrase, and as this body of several 50 or so men, they would make the decision by taking a vote. Who believed Christ said this? And if not a majority raised their hands, they decided he didn't say that. And so they published this to the world, that they declared that Christ did not say these things. Well, the obvious obverse of that is in verse 21, chapter 4. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. You know, if you hear Christ and you're taught by him, you know him. He's your Savior. And I would ask that as the first great question, just like Charles Finney. What about your future? Have you heard Christ? And has he taught you of his love for him? You know, we need to get salvation firm in our mind and fixed there, that we are his and he is mine. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we are all sinners. And that was the purpose of his coming, to die and to pay the penalty that we each owed. And we can't have these good things without having him as our Savior, or we're lost in the dark side of the negative issues that I'm speaking of here. But at the same time, I'm afraid, as Christians, we can often get caught up in the dark side, in the things that are negative, and we can become bitter. But those of us who have heard him and been taught by him ought to have life in us that supersedes the pull of the world to drag us down into negative thinking. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living, it is alive, it is also powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There you have it, the heart. Where does your heart reside? What does my heart contemplate and think of when I'm alone? You know, we have several personas, don't we? We have the persona of ourselves here. When we can smile and shake people's hands and enjoy one another's company and look good and sound good and talk right. And then we have our personas at home with our wives or husbands and children. And our place of work and business is another one. And then the one that's probably the most revealing of the truth of our character and personality is the one between our ears. When we're alone with ourselves. In quietness, nothing to distract us. Who are we? What does our heart reveal to us personally? You know, a lot of people avoid that state of mind, thought, and meditation. We'd rather drown ourselves out with radio, or with our tapes or discs, or with a book or something else. And not that those things are necessarily bad, but there ought to be times when we think, when we meditate, and we consider who we are and where we are. Now, not to be too inward thinking about some things, because we can become maudlin. We consider where we are in Christ. You know, this word does live in us. Does this Bible that we have value other than the fact we paid $70 for it? Well, we have one at the bookstore for $130 if you're interested. But does it have greater value to you than that? We also have them for $7. But it's not the cost of the paper and the lining and the backing that really matters, but the cost of Christ that brought it to us, his own blood. And so it has great value. And it ought to be something in our lives that's powerful, too, because we read it and we say, I'm not doing that, and I need to. Am I a soldier of the cross? It's sharp, and it does cut. And we ought to be, even as Christians, pierced to the very core of our being from time to time when we read something that the Spirit says to you, you don't do that, and you should. Am I living for Christ in that matter? It does cause division because it brings out the truth and reveals the lie. It's a discerner of our thoughts and my intents of my heart, as well as yours. But you know, it makes us better. Just like the great surgeon who's having to cut out the cancer within us, it hurts then, and for a while there's a healing period, but we always come out better for the surgery that Christ does in us. And then the next one is the negative side, not to be alienated from God in verse 18, alienated from the life of God. It says, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. You know, Israel in the wilderness, as they walked their way toward the land of Canaan, the promised land, their hearts were hardened. And God says, because their hearts were hardened, they shall not enter my land, except for those who had the faith and trust in me to say, let's go, when all the others said, no, there's giants there, and it's dangerous for us. But all the rest of it, it says their carcass is laid in the desert. God wants us to trust Him, not to be aliens. And you know, the New Testament says that as Gentiles, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, enemies of God and without hope. Because of the hardness of their heart, and our heart sometimes, we're alienated from the life, the eternal as well as the present of God. And that's a sad thing. And it ought not to be so because it doesn't have to be so. The positive side is there is a way of truth. We find in verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. We struggle to find truth these days. Newspaper men and magazine writers write about it all the time. Your popular books are out there. They struggle to find truth when it's right between their eyes in the book that sold more issues than any other in world history. The truth is found in Christ. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So Christ is the avenue of truth, as well as being truth himself. And 2 Timothy 2:25 says that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. God gives us the truth. Why? So that we might come to our senses and escape the snare of the devil. Sometimes even as Christians, we veer from the truth, don't we? We start forgetting who we are, members of the household of God, and forgetting that we are aliens in a foreign land. In fact, worse than that, we're aliens from outer space, and we don't belong here except that God's given us an assignment. And we're just as strange as any thin green men with antenna on their heads, or at least we ought to be. And if folks can't find a difference between ourselves and themselves, what is there in God that they should want? The obvious answer is nothing. And so we ought to be like skinny green little men with antennas on our head. We ought to be that different because we have the truth and they don't. We have a great treasure within us and it ought to be seen by others. There ought to be a glow, not a silly grin necessarily, but an understanding of the universal truth that's represented by Christ because He's died for us as well as them. And then the next thing is not in uncleanness we find in verse 19. Who being past feeling, or who are shameless, have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Past feeling would be shamelessness. Giving ourselves over to licentiousness is lewdness or a sordid type of behavior. To work all uncleanness or to be indecent. Past feeling, it says. You know, some people have had so much shame in their lives, they have no feeling against it. There is no shame. Or they have no shame. And that used to be something you'd say about someone who was a real immoral person. Today it's still true, but it seems like more and more people are immoral and have no shame because their life is without shame. And this uncleanness that's spoken of here is our thoughts, it's a filthy mind. And, you know, we're inundated by many filthy things in our day. The billboards that we pass on the road, our televisions, the movie theaters, conversations that you hear people have, even in grocery stores and banks and other locations. It's really a way of life that's been assumed by people. And it's got at its core uncleanness. It's a filthy walk as well as a filthy tongue. And sad to say, I've heard some Christians use filthy language. We get so, it just happens so often around us, we get used to it. And it no longer rings our chimes in an off note. And then we start using it ourselves. Be careful. That's not right. That's the filthy mind, and that's the shamelessness that God's speaking of here. But then the positive side is verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. God's man is a new man. You know, God is creating in us. It's not an evolutionary process. God is creating in us, those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that is, a new person crafted after the example of Jesus Christ himself. And compared with the old man, that takes a bit of pain, doesn't it? Because it means throwing out and ripping out and tearing out and removing that which is not compatible, which is virtually everything in our lives, with Christ. And he will build back over. We're not a patched up person, but a brand new person according to God's perfect ways. You know, God created the universe and the world and all that is therein in 7 days. Actually, 6 days. He rested on the seventh. And it says that all that he did was good. But then sin came in and marred it. But God is making again. He's being creative again. And he is creating again within us a new man. And he will say when he is through that this is good. Because he has done it. And so we ought to be about the business of cooperating with him and allowing him to make this work within us. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22 says, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in God's sight." These aren't things that we have to set a course on and plot our goals and put our lists up and dates by which we will achieve them and schedule all of this and go do it, go after it, and accomplish it. These are things that God is doing in us. And just like the potter on the wheel, the pot of clay being built on the wheel, and there's the potter with his hands in it, all we have to do is be pliable, and he does the rest. He spins it, he molds it with his own hands, and he forms the vessel that he wants to form within us. And all we have to do is be pliable and ready and willing to accept the mold which he places in us. And since he is God, he is the creator and perfect in mind and intent, all that he does is good and perfect for us, and it's the best. And as someone has once said, if you were God and knew all that God knew and knew the end from the beginning, you would do exactly what God is doing in your life. It may be painful, but God knows it has to happen. I don't know how many of you have ever fooled around with clay. But in school, we had a course in that in Maryland. And I remember working on a spinning wheel like that with the clay. And every once in a while, there was a hard, dry, lumpy piece that you had to just pick it out and throw it away. And maybe you had to take another piece of clay and fill in that hole and that void, work it in with some more water, and keep going. And every time you felt something that wasn't pliable and soft and flexible, you had to find it and dig it out and throw it away. Well, in our lives, God's doing the same thing, isn't he? He's finding sin. He's finding self-centeredness and greediness and lust and immorality, thoughts that ought not to be there, but they're common and normal to the sinful man. And he's pulling them out and throwing them away because they don't belong there. He's creating a new mind, even. He gets into the joints and our marrows, not just our outer features, not just a smile on our face and maybe a little extra lift in our walk because we know Christ and we have the knowledge and promise and hope of an eternal life and escape from this world and purpose for an eternity. But it gets into our minds and our thoughts. Our thought processes ought to change. The intents of our hearts ought to change. Our desires ought to be different because Christ is there. The next negative would be not in greediness, as we see at the tail end of verse 19. With greediness, he talked about uncleanness with greediness, or selfishness, self-centeredness, wanting everything for self-gratification. That seems to be the order of the day. My rights. Well, that's not fair. I hear that all the time from people. You hear it on the television. We hear it from our own children. We hear it out of our own mouths sometimes. That's not fair. Well, I demand my rights. You know what's fair, I told a fellow Friday at work, is that we all go to hell. Because that's what's fair, because we're sinners and enemies of God. And it's because of the grace of God that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And my rights, the only right that I have is to be separated from God for an eternity. But for his mercy and grace, I can have something more than that. I can have eternal life with him in heaven. Well, the positive side of not in greediness is in holiness in verse 24. And it says there, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. F.W. Grant says, true holiness is piety toward God, which puts him in his place. Is God in his place in your life? You know, as the captain of a ship, John Newton was known as the master of a ship. And just like that British ship of the line, the captain on board had complete, utter control over every life on that ship. And anything he said went, including someone having to walk the plank or being drawn and quartered or hung from the yardarm. He had ultimate control over every life that's there. And everybody understood that. Maybe John Newton wanted to dabble with it a little bit, and so do we. We'd like to contest that authority. But I thank God that he has that authority. Because he's not only the creator of my life, he's the sustainer of my life and yours. And he loved me enough to give me his own son to die on the cross in my place so that I don't have to go to hell. And same for you. And so he loves me. And because he's holy, he demands holiness. And I can't provide holiness in my life, but Christ could. And so God substituted his son, Jesus Christ, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, in my place. And Christ substituted me on the cross of Calvary. And when God's wrath poured out on Christ because of me, it was the equivalent of all the time and the pain and agony that I would have spent in hell forever. He bore in himself and his own body on the tree for me and for you. Leviticus 19:2 says, be ye holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy. 1 Peter 1:16 says, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. We should live holy lives. We should want to be holy for the sake of the one who was holy, harmless and undefiled, who went to that cross and who bore shame and pain and agony and became sin for me. The next one is the negative side, truthfulness. Therefore, putting away lying, each and every one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Lying is that which is false. I think that's probably the simplest description of it. But lying can be more than the utterance of the tongue. It can be being a different person on Sundays than we are on Thursdays. It can be saying one thing and doing another. That's lying. It can be saying one thing tomorrow and another about the same subject yesterday. Abraham Lincoln said, and this is a quote that's often misquoted, or at least it's not quoted in its entirety, said, we may deceive all the people sometimes, we may deceive some of the people all the time, but not all the people all the time, and not God at any time. Usually leave the last phrase off. We can't fool God. He knows the truth about every thought that we have. So we ought to be honest with him because he already knows everything. You may be able to fake off your wife or your husband or your children or maybe the brethren and sisters in this assembly. But you can't fake God. He knows all anyway. So we ought not to start lying with him. We ought not to lie with one another. Remember now, the Holy Spirit is writing this passage of Scripture to Christians. They weren't sinless perfection, were they? Nor had they lost their salvation. But he knew it was a reality that humans lie, and we ought not to lie. Sometime when you have a moment, you might jot this down and read Jeremiah 9, verses 5 and 6. And then there's the positive side of it, timeliness, in verse 29. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification or building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. you know, we often think of God's grace, and we enjoy that a lot, and we appreciate it. We may not understand all that much about it, but it is a benefit to us. His grace brought salvation to us. And we speak of justification by faith through grace. Dr. J.H. Jowett said, grace is more than mercy. It is more than tender mercy. It is more than a multitude of mercies. Grace is more than love. It is more than innocent love. Grace is holy love in spontaneous movement, going out in eager quest toward the unholy and the unlovely. You know, sometimes we, each of us, are unholy and unlovely, and we need others to have grace for us. As they say in today's vernacular, we may have a bad hair day, and we need the understanding and the kindness and the grace of the others. And then others may have bad hair days, and we need to have grace toward them. And then it gives us an example as to why. Because Christ had grace for you. It was His grace that sent Him to the cross to die for you. And there, the innocent one took on my sin and yours and paid for it. The one who did no sin and knew no sin and in whom no sin was found was made to be sin for me. Now, how unjust and unfair can anything possibly have ever been in all the annals of history? And yet He did it. And so why can't we rather take a little bit of grief for someone else and forget it and let it go and have grace for that other person? They may have offended us, but we ought to let it go because Christ certainly was offended by me before my salvation and has been since. And yet for that also He died on the cross. An offense. He became an offense as He hung there on that cursed tree. Well, let's close with a word of prayer in that and maybe think about some of these issues. And then tonight we'll conclude with the remainder of the message. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we are once again thankful to have reviewed some of these verses, to see in them Your expectations of us in our own lives. And Father, help us to do these things, not just to be hearers only, but doers of the Word, as the Apostle James wrote. It is important if we love someone that we do those things that please them. And Father, let those of us who love Thee have the courage and the wisdom and strength to do these things which we've read, to be truthful, to be full of grace and mercy for others, and to speak those things which edify and build up one another rather than tear down. And help us to live truthful lives too, Father, before one another and before Thee, that we might be the testimony of grace and mercy in this day of need. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.